Now, we cannot read this part of Paul's letter without recognizing the repeated emphasis upon the Spirit of God. Paul turns the focus of attention upon the presence and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the heart and in the life of a justified believer. It is something that you can do in your own time, but if you take a few moments, you will be able to read through and count up the number of times that Paul refers to the Spirit of God in this particular part of the letter. And it will surprise you just how great the emphasis is. He emphasizes the presence and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life of a justified believer, and he does so for two reasons. This repeated emphasis arises from two reasons. First of all, he is refuting the charge that his teaching gave license for sin. Some had accused Paul of teaching a doctrine of grace which freed men to live as they please. In order that they may ignore God's law and thus live in violation of it. This is what they were accusing Paul of doing. Paul, your doctrine of grace leads to this. You say that men are free from the law, and therefore you open up the floodgates for men to live whatever way they like and to do whatever they please. Not so. Those who made such a claim failed to grasp what Paul was actually saying and what he was actually teaching. He taught no such thing. And now he demonstrates it here by his reference to the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying here simply that the man who is justified, the man who is no longer under condemnation, is also a man who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the indwelling Spirit of God produces in the believer the fruit of faith and holiness. Paul makes this point very plainly by describing the difference between the justified believer and the unsaved man. There are some commentators who come to this passage and they think that Paul is drawing a difference here between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. And when he talks about being carnally minded and spiritually minded, they think that he's talking about two different conditions that Christians can have. But that really wrenches here the line of Paul's reasoning, for he's not setting in place here a difference among Christians. He's showing the contrast between a man who is justified and a man who is not. And he says that the man who is not justified is carnally minded. He's in the flesh. He lives after the flesh, according to his sinful nature, and his carnal mind is enmity against God, and nothing that he can do can please God. He has no desire to please God, and nothing that he does pleases God. But then he gives us the opposite picture. The man who is justified is a man who is indwelt by the Spirit, and that believer is therefore governed by the indwelling Spirit. He doesn't walk after the flesh. He walks after the Spirit according to the Spirit, to the rule and the reign of the Spirit in his life. And so there is a difference here, a difference that is brought about in the life of the justified believer. The doctrine of grace does not open the gates for men to live as they please. It is the very opposite. The doctrine of grace places the Spirit within the heart of the believer, and the Holy Spirit in the believer produces a life of holiness and conformity to Christ. But Paul raises this emphasis of the Spirit for a second reason, and that reason is due to the main theme that he has been expounding. Remember, as we have progressed from chapter 5 through to this part, that Paul's main aim is to show what the consequence of the gospel is. What does the gospel bring? What does the gospel impart to us? It imparts eternal salvation, eternal security, deliverance from sin and from the wrath of God, from the condemnation of the law. That's his opening statement in chapter 5. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the consequence, the benefit of the gospel. And he takes that main theme and he enlarges upon it to show that the believer is eternally secure. And how does he do that? He does it by, first of all, showing that he is loved of God. And because he's loved of God, he can never perish. And then he shows it by emphasizing his union with Christ. He is in Christ. And he can never be severed from Christ. And now, he is confirming that security by the truth of the indwelling Spirit. He is saying here that Christ has sent forth his Spirit into the believer in order to complete the redemption of that sinner. The Spirit dwells within the believer. What to do? To bring that believer right through to everlasting glory. To perfect holiness in the fear of God. To bring him through to final, full conformity to the image of Christ. And so Paul is saying here that the indwelling Spirit, the doctrine of the indwelling Spirit, is but another assurance to the believer of his eternal security, that he can never fall away from grace because the indwelling Spirit will perfect what he has commenced within the heart of that individual. Paul's emphasis here upon the Spirit falls into three main areas, and I want just to highlight them this morning. I want you to notice as he emphasizes this truth of the Holy Spirit in the believer, that he sets before us, first of all, the order that is to be preserved. When Paul introduces the doctrine of the indwelling Spirit, he does so in a very guarded manner. He's very careful to maintain the order which must always be preserved in our minds regarding justification and sanctification. You see, at this point, Paul is moving into the area of sanctification. He has been dealing with the doctrine of justification, how we are made right with God, how we are made righteous in the sight of God. Well, now he's moving into the area of sanctification. It is the Spirit who sanctifies. The Spirit is sent. The Spirit indwells the believer in order to sanctify and make him holy. Now, as he moves into this area, he is very careful to preserve the order of the truth, the order of the teaching. If you notice, if you look closely at this passage, you'll find that Paul begins first with Christ's work for us. And then he proceeds to the Spirit's work within us. Now that's an order that we have got to recognize. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. Justification means you're not under condemnation. You're delivered from condemnation. And why are we delivered from condemnation? It's because of Christ. To them that are in Christ. It's because of Christ's work for us, on our behalf, for our sakes, in his life, death, and resurrection. That's why we're justified. That's why we're not under condemnation. Paul sets this first, and then he moves into the area of sanctification. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's the day-to-day life. There's the walk of the believer. Now notice what he does here. He puts justification first, and then sanctification. The work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us. Note the order, because that's the order that this passage follows. Look there in verse 3, he says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." There's Christ's work for us. He came to deal with our sin. He dealt with it by dying at the cross. He came to obtain perfect righteousness for his people. He obtained that in his life of obedience. That is something that took place outside of us. That is the work of Christ for us, that we might be justified. But then comes the work of the Spirit in us, that we might be sanctified. You see that there in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is an order that we must never forget. We must never confuse it. We must never reverse it. The ground of our acceptance with God is Christ's work for us, not the Spirit's work in us. You will never attain to assurance of salvation if you reverse that order, if you make your acceptance with God dependent on the work of the Spirit in you. What does the Spirit work in us? Well, the Spirit produces faith. He produces repentance. He produces holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness. But if you take those things and you make them the basis of your justification, the basis of your acceptance with God, you will never have assurance. That's what Romanism does. Romanism makes justification depend upon a person's sanctification. It depends on the strength of their faith, the sincerity of their repentance, the amount of their good works, the amount of their holiness. But if you rest on that basis, first of all, you'll never have acceptance with God. And secondly, you'll never come to assurance. Because acceptance with God is not dependent on the Spirit's work in you. It is dependent on Christ's work for you. The death of Christ, the righteousness of his life, that is the basis of my acceptance with God. My faith is at best is weak. It's mingled with unbelief. My repentance, the sincerity of it was sincere, but it was not sincere enough. My holiness, there is much to be done. Those things are not the basis of my acceptance by God. My acceptance with God is the righteousness of Christ. That's the order. Justification by Christ's work for me. And then comes the Spirit's work in me. Now let me illustrate this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And there we find that Peter makes reference of Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2. You remember Lot, the nephew of Abraham? You remember Lot wasn't a very particularly godly or spiritual man in his decisions? Because when Abraham gave him the choice of the land, Lot looked at the well-watered plain. He didn't think about the moral condition of Sodom. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then eventually he was in Sodom, sitting in the gate of Sodom. And you remember how his very family was stained by the iniquity of that city. And even when those angels came, and Lot tried to plead with his family to flee, that he was as one that mocked. No, he didn't have a very good testimony, and he didn't display a very great degree of spirituality. And many a person, when they look at the life of Lot as it's recorded in Genesis, would conclude that Lot was not saved. But when they make that conclusion, they're basing it on the degree of a sanctification. And you must never do that. Because the basis of a man's acceptance with God is not what he is. It's what Christ has done on his behalf. And when you come to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter here relates the destruction of those cities, how the Lord turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, justified Lot. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot was justified. The Bible says he was justified. Now the degree of his sanctification may have left a lot to have been desired. And we would certainly not hold up Lot as a pattern of godliness to follow. Rather, one to be avoided. But nevertheless, he was justified. And what that teaches me is this, that our justification does not depend on the Spirit's work in us. It depends on Christ's work. For us. You may look at a person and think, their faith is not very strong. Their life is not what it ought to be. And it would be very easily to write them off as not being saved. But when you do that, you're basing their acceptance with God on their work of the Spirit in them and not Christ's work for them. And remember, at the end of the day, when it comes to every one of us, none of us are what we should be. None of us are what we should be. But our acceptance with God does not rest on the work of the Spirit in us, in sanctification. It does not rest on the degree of our sanctification. It rests on Christ's work for us. If you're coming to God and hoping to be accepted by Him on any other basis than that, then I have to be faithful to your soul today and tell you that you will not be accepted by God. The only person that God accepts is the person that comes to God resting solely upon the righteousness of Christ and His atoning death at the cross of Calvary. That's the order that must be preserved. But then notice secondly here, the operation to be perceived. Having established this order, Paul emphasizes the truth that all justified believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Look at verse 9. The latter part of the verse says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." That's an emphatic statement. There's no exception here. Union with Christ necessarily involves the possession of the indwelling Spirit. If a man does not have the Spirit of God dwelling within him, he does not belong to Christ. He's not in union with Christ. The two go together. If I am joined to Christ, then the Spirit indwells me. This is the possession of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every true believer. Now that will be witnessed in a variety of ways. The Spirit of God operates a sanctifying influence upon the heart and life. Look at verse 9 of the text here. He says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now what he means there is that when the Spirit indwells a believer, the Holy Spirit will exercise a sanctifying influence upon that believer so that the believer's life will be affected You see there in verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." What does that mean, led by the Spirit? Usually it's just taken in its restricted sense that if the Lord has directed somebody to do something or to go somewhere, that's the leading of the Spirit. But this phrase here must be taken in a much wider context. This has to do with the general control and government of the Spirit. It's not talking about specific guidance in various matters in life, although it includes that. But when Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what he means is that they are under the government of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within, and he exercises his reign, his power, his government over the life of that believer, so that the life of that believer is brought into conformity to the will of God. The Holy Spirit in the believer will produce a sanctifying influence. If a man is in the Spirit, he will not walk after the flesh. Not walk according to the sinful nature. He'll not be dominated or domineered by his sinful nature. He's under a new reign. He's under a new authority. He's under a new power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit is reigning in the heart, he will produce a life that is pleasing to God. Look at the contrast in verse 8. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." An ungodly man, an unregenerate man, his life does not please the Lord. What he thinks, what he says, what he does, doesn't please the Lord. He's in the flesh. But look at verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." So what is the reverse of that? A man in the flesh does not please God. But a man that's living in the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, will live a life that pleases God. That's the fruit of the Spirit. A life that pleases God. A godly life. And then you'll notice that the Holy Spirit gives personal witness and assurance to our sonship. Verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Here is another way in which the Spirit exercises His influence. He not only reigns over the believer, directing him in a way that pleases God, but he bears witness to him that he is a child of God. The witness of the Spirit, testifying and assuring the heart of the believer that he is a child of God. Assurance is produced by the Spirit. And then you will find that the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer will enable him to overcome natural infirmity. Look at verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Here is the infirmity of the believer. We're stricken with infirmities. We are weak. The Christian cannot live the Christian life in his own ability or in his own strength. But Christ has placed his Spirit within to help our infirmities. To help our infirmities. And how does he help our infirmities? He helps our infirmities by interceding for us to receive the grace that is needed. The indwelling Spirit, what a blessing this is. What a possession this is. In effect, Paul is teaching us that the Christian life cannot be lived in the strength of our ability or in the strength of our resolve. How many a Christian has sat in a meeting and they've been stirred in their heart, they've been convicted perhaps of things lacking in their lives, and they've sat in a meeting and they have resolved. And they've said within their heart, I'm going to do this. I'm going to spend more time in prayer. I'm going to maintain fellowship with my God every day. And they make a resolve. But then when they go out to do it, they find that the resolve is not long until it dwindles away like vapor from a candle. You see, what Paul is teaching us here is this, that the Christian life is such a life that it cannot be lived in the strength of our ability nor in the strength of our resolve. If we do that, we will end up in despair. Remember the context. Remember chapter 7. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. What was he trying to do? He was trying to live a holy life in the strength of the flesh. Trying to find sanctification by the law, by the works of the law, by his efforts to keep the law. And it just brought him down into despair, down into bondage, down into captivity. And now you see what the answer is. No, you cannot live the Christian life that way. You will fail. You will end in despair. The answer is by faith through the Spirit. Verse 13 of the chapter. But if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live through the Spirit. There's the answer. That word mortify means to put to death. How do you put to death the old nature? How do you put to death that corruption that still abides within the heart and rises its head so frequently to agitate and to rob us of the blessing of the Lord? It is through the Spirit. By faith. Looking to the Lord for the help of the indwelling Spirit. That's the way that we're to live. Every day when you rise up on a Monday morning and you've got to go out and face the workplace, you're surrounded by ungodly companions. Their language is foul. They have no love in their heart for Christ. Everything they love, you hate. Everything you hate, they love. How do you live in that atmosphere? How do you overcome that atmosphere? How do you rise above it? How do you live as a Christian in an ungodly world? Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Because the Spirit has come to indwell us as the purchased possession of the blood of Christ, the earnest of our inheritance. And Paul here is emphasizing the Holy Spirit now, that we might see the operation that he performs within our hearts. It is through the Spirit. We've got to live by faith, not only in Christ for our justification, but we've got to live by faith in Christ for our sanctification through the Spirit. That's the only way. Paul is setting it forth here very plainly, very clearly, by his emphasis on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But then notice finally here, the objective to be perfected. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit within believers is a work which has a grand and a glorious objective. That objective is the full and final redemption of the believer from all sin. Christ has purchased redemption by his blood. That redemption is twofold. It is redemption from the guilt of sin. Justification deals with my guilt. It blots it out and imputes the righteousness of Christ to my account. But there is also a redemption from the power and the pollution of sin within us. And Christ, by his blood shedding, has purchased the Holy Spirit that he might come, first of all, to quicken us, to regenerate us in our soul, to dwell within us, that he might sanctify us gradually. And the end result of that sanctification will be full, final conformity to the image of Christ. And the bringing in of that glorified state. It is the Holy Spirit who applies what Christ has purchased by his blood. It is he who effects it. This full deliverance from sin in relation to its corruption and pollution, it is wrought by the Spirit. Notice there verse 29 of the chapter, we didn't read it, but it underscores to us what God's eternal purpose in redemption is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The image of God in creation has been defaced by sin. Christ came what to do? To deliver us from the plight of our sin and to renew the image of God in man. This is God's purpose in redemption, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And remember, Christ was perfect. Without sin. Now this will be completed at the resurrection. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's when this great objective is finally achieved. At the resurrection. When a believer dies, his spirit is made perfect and dwells with Christ in heaven. But the body is led into the earth and it decays. But when the trump sounds on the resurrection day, that body will come forth and it will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And our perfected soul will be reunited with our glorified body. And when that happens, the redemptive purpose of God in Christ will have been achieved. It will have been obtained, completed, perfected. But notice here that it will be perfected and accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is the objective of the Spirit. He is sanctifying the believer now in his heart and his life. But the body is still mortal. But when that resurrection day comes, the Holy Spirit will quicken our body. And that which was sown as a mortal body shall be raised as an immortal body. That which was sown as a corruptible body will be raised as an incorruptible body. And thus the Spirit of God will have accomplished the great redemptive purpose of God, which was from all eternity. A people delivered not only from the guilt of sin, but a people delivered fully from the power and pollution of sin and conformed absolutely to the image of Christ in his righteousness and in his holiness. Now, Paul would have us as believers to know this. This is what we're to be familiar with, this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. And he would have us to know this as a source of assurance and comfort to us. Keep in mind the general theme of his exposition, setting forth the consequence of the gospel, eternal salvation, eternal security, a security that rests on three foundations, the love of God to me. God commendeth his love toward us. And is it interesting when he comes to this chapter that he reaches the climax, the culmination, with the love of God? I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why are you eternally secure as a believer? Because God loves you. And nothing can separate you from His love. You're eternally secure because of your union with Christ. You're in Christ. And joined to Him, you've received His righteousness. He has taken the penalty of your sin. And the benefits of that redemptive work are now applied to you in Christ. And you can never be severed from Him. But you're also secure because He has placed His Spirit within you to perfect and to bring to completion the purpose of God in redemption, to sanctify you and to bring you through to that glorified state. It is the Spirit of God who is the guarantee of glory. It's not my efforts to live a Christian life. No, if I'm resting in that, I have no hope. I have no assurance. My guarantee of glory is the indwelling Spirit. Because what He has begun, He will finish. Is that not what Paul said to the Philippians? I am confident that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, carry it through to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a doctrine this is. It's a doctrine that exhorts believers to lean in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He is described as the Holy Spirit because He is the author of holiness in the lives of His people. And every grace that is pleasing to God is the fruit of the Spirit's working in us. Therefore, we must live in dependence upon the Spirit of God. We must not grieve Him or quench Him, but we must learn to live in dependence upon Him. But perhaps today this message reveals that you are a stranger to the indwelling Spirit. You really don't know anything about what I've been speaking of today. The Spirit of God is a stranger to you. If that is so, then this message reveals your lost, your unconverted condition. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If any man does not possess the indwelling Spirit, he is not justified, he is not saved, he's under condemnation. If you know nothing of the influence and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart, then you're not saved. And therefore today you must have done with all vain delusions and seek the Lord that He will save you and pardon you and justify you through the righteousness of Christ and place His Spirit within you to cause you and enable you to walk in newness of life, a life of holiness, well-pleasing to God. This is the covenant promise. And with this we will conclude. It is found in Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verse 26 of the chapter. The Lord says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I place within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the gospel covenant. God says He'll not only justify you, taking away the guilt of your sin, but He will put His Spirit within you to sanctify you and to bring you through to everlasting glory. Do you know anything of the indwelling Spirit? He that has not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. It is the Spirit indwelling that is not only the assurance of salvation, but the guarantee of everlasting glory. Let's turn to 181 to close with. Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, alone can turn our hearts from sin. His power alone can sanctify and keep us pure within. O Spirit of faith and love, come in our midst, we pray, and purify each waiting heart. Baptize us.